Please turn to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 4. Now, and I remind you, I've said it time and time again, that in both the Hebrew and the Greek, the word for breath and spirit, they're the same. So when we say, breathe on me, breath of God, we're asking for God's Holy Spirit to attend the hearing and the preaching of the word of God, that we may really, truly understand, receive, believe, and obey the message. Let's pray for that. Father, indeed, we ask that your Spirit would attend the preaching of the word. Breathe on us, O Holy Spirit, in our hearts, that we might believe your word as truth, that we might apprehend it and understand it, and that we would do the work of seeking grace to live according to it. Father, again, we all fall far short of what we should be. So, Lord, help us now with a renewed endeavor to obedience, to seek your word, to seek the grace and the strength to hear your word from my heart to the hearts of all your people. We pray and ask this in the name of Jesus. Amen. In the context here, Luke has recorded for us the baptism of Jesus, which we saw last week was his ordination, his anointing as prophet, priest, and king. And then Luke gives us the genealogy of Jesus. And we'll see again, I'll remind you of why he did that. Let's pick it up at verse 1, Luke chapter 4. And Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit in the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by the devil. And he ate nothing during those days. And when they were ended, he was hungry. The devil said to him, if you are the Son of God, command the stone to become bread. And Jesus answered him, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone. And the devil took him up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And he said to him, to you I will give all this authority and their glory, for it has been delivered to me, and I give it to whom I will. If you then will worship me, it will all be yours. And Jesus answered him, it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. And he took him to Jerusalem and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here. For it is written, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you. And on their hand they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against the stone. And Jesus answered him, it is said, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. And when the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from him until an opportune time. And Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee. And a report about him went out through all the surrounding country. And he taught in their synagogues, being glorified by all. Beloved, this is the word of God. Thanks be to God. The writer to the book of Hebrews, the writer of the book of Hebrews, he's concerned with Jewish Christians, Jews who have professed faith in Jesus, and they are being pressed by unbelieving Jews to reject Jesus and go back to the Old Testament ritual system. This nameless writer is genius in his argument, certainly inspired by God's Spirit, by declaring how the Christ of God is superior to everything that the old covenant offered. And in fact, the Christ of God is the fulfillment of the Old Testament. And then in chapter 1, he begins with Jesus' superiority over the angels. You know, Jesus, who is the last word in God's revelation, who is the very expressed image of the true and the living God, who is, you know, to what angel did God say, you're my son? So the Christ is the Son of God. The Christ is going to be placed on the throne of God and rule over the heavens and the earth. And the Christ is to be worshipped by the angels. And so at the end of chapter 1, he asks this question: are they not all ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who will inherit salvation? And then chapter 2 begins, therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? When we consider the great salvation that God has provided for us, most Christians see salvation as just a personal, individual experience. I accepted Jesus into my heart. Now I'm saved from damnation and hell. I believe that such a statement epitomizes the neglect of so great a salvation. Again, the sessions that we have heard from Paul Tripp on Saturday evenings, he has widened our understanding of the word shalom. You've heard that word before. It is translated in the scripture, and when someone gives you that greeting, shalom, we have the understanding of peace. But Paul Tripp has broadened our understanding to the sense that shalom means far much more than peace. Shalom encompasses the fullness of the blessed state of this creation before the fall. It's talking about and describing the perfection to which we are headed as Christians, more than just being forgiven and getting in the kingdom of God. It is the state of full renovation of each of God's children and the entire creation from the inside out. This great salvation has been in the eternal mind of the true and living God. As we read in our confession, the Father chose a people in view of the person and the work of his Son, Jesus, who is the Christ. And at the appointed time, this great salvation is applied to our souls by the power of God's Holy Spirit in accordance with the Word of God. Now, Pastor, why all this introduction? Well, this great salvation is wrought for us, won for us, by the person and the work of Jesus Christ. And that is what is presented in the gospel. Last week, we saw in Luke's gospel the description and narrative of Jesus' baptism as the mediator of the new covenant, anointed, set apart as prophet, priest, and king. And as Jesus is baptized, he comes up out of the water, meaning stepping from the River Jordan to the riverbank, and the heavens open, and a voice is heard, understood to be the voice of God the Father. This is my Son whom I love. With him I am well pleased. So here, the declaration in Luke's narrative: Jesus is the eternal Son of God. And then he goes into the narrative of Jesus' lineage, all the way back to Adam. And what's he doing here? He's also saying, besides this is the divine Son of God, he is fully human, a descendant from Adam, from David, from Joseph, his alleged father. Both Mary and Joseph trace their lineage to David, so that he is fully human and the king who will rule and reign on David's throne. And so we see that Luke is giving us the picture of the person of Christ who will save us. And now he goes to the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, the person of the Christ, the eternal God-man, who alone is equipped to save us. Now, here is the work that he will do. What do you imagine the first work of the Christ to be? You know, I'd be thinking, as Jesus is identified, he's going to go out and say, I am he, I'm the Christ, believe in me. No, that's not what he does. We read in Luke's gospel, and Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by the devil. And he ate nothing during those days. And when they were ended, he was hungry. Here is the work of the Lord Jesus. And what I want you to see and how I want you to respond this morning is this. Marvel at the person of the Christ, God and man, unique person, one person, and marvel at his work, moved to the wilderness to experience temptation. And I trust that you will be moved to wonder, love, and praise. And there's even a lesson here as we learn from the Son of God how to resist the temptations that come to us hour by hour, day by day. I'm going to give you first a comparison and a contrast of the context of the trials of the two Adams. What? Where's Adam mentioned in this? Well, in God's plan of redemption, we see Jesus as the second Adam. In his plan of redemption, freely Adam and Eve, they chose to rebel when temptation was put to them. Note that in the lush Garden of Eden, Satan comes to the woman and comes to the man. And when they heard the temptation, the woman first gave in, Adam gave in as well. And the result was of their rebellion, this became a world cursed with frustration, cursed with sin, cursed with death. Every human being born after Adam and Eve is born, get this, a natural enemy of God. But hear this. Even this is part of the plan of God's redemption. For the fullness of God's grace, his love and his mercy comes through his ordaining the fall, though man is the one charged with rebellion. And why is it? This is hard for us to grasp. But I want you to grasp this. As a result of man's fall, God had ordained that he would show the fullness of his love, grace, and mercy in the person of his Son, who is known by the Scripture as the second Adam, who would come into this world and like the first Adam, be tempted. But note the contrast. Adam and Eve were in a lush garden with full stomachs, with all the pleasures of paradise around them. Jesus is driven by the Spirit into the wilderness, dry, hot, and there he is without any food for 40 days. Jesus, according to God's plan of redemption, must go head to head with the evil one to overturn and overthrow the corruption of this creation brought about by man's rebellion. Through the first Adam, sin and death came into this world. Through the second Adam, Jesus, comes the gift of God, eternal life, and more than that, the fullness of God's shalom in a paradise to be granted in the new heavens and the new earth. Now, warrant for this comparison comes in chapter 5 of the book of Romans, where he's talking about the importance of God's law, and that even before the law was given, there was still sin and death in the world because there was a failure to obey. And then in chapter 5, verse 17, we read, "For if because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ." So you see, there's the comparison. Through the one man, Adam, came sin and death. Through the second Adam, the other man, the one man, Jesus Christ, comes the gift of eternal life and righteousness through Jesus. Verse 18, therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. And the scripture is not saying that absolutely every person will experience the fullness of salvation. But what Paul intends here is especially for Jews who think they alone have the corner of the market on salvation. No, salvation is now. The human ancestry of Christ, the human lineage of Christ came through Israel. That was one great importance of the nation of Israel. But now that the Christ has come, now the good news goes into all the world. All men have the opportunity for salvation through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 19, Romans 5, for as by one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience many will be made righteous. Now the law came to increase the trespass. And by that it's meant that God's law, when we hear the law, it stirs up the sin nature within us. You know, how many of you have ever heard someone say, don't do that? We see it in our children. You know, my son looking at my stereo. Remember that? I've told you that many times. There's my hundreds of dollars of stereo equipment. You know, a receiver, back then a receiver, speakers, you know, big speakers. And I have music that I just want to hear. And I tell my son, Greg, don't touch it. Don't you touch it. Don't touch Dad's stereo. He looks at the stereo, he looks at me, looks back at the stereo, and what's he do? He touches it. Well, that's what Paul is describing here. The law of God came, and it moves us to do it. We tell our children, don't do this, and they do it. We do the same as the children of God, only in a more sophisticated way do we rebel. And so, now the law came to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, the grace abounded all the more, so that as the sin reigned in death, grace might also reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So there's the comparison. Through the first Adam, sin, death, and frustration came into this broken world. Through the second Adam, the grace of God and the hope of eternal life and the righteousness that we need to stand right before God comes through Jesus our Lord. Let's consider now this anatomy of temptation and sin. In both cases, it is the very tempter himself, the devil himself, that is seen in both. And what does he do? And you can see this. This is the anatomy of temptation that comes to us. What the tempter does is make us question the very words of God. In Genesis 3, verse 1, we read, the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, did God actually say, you shall not eat of any of the trees of the garden? Well, that's not what God said. But what's the tempter doing here? He's causing the woman to stop and reflect on the word of God. The implication here is you can't trust God's word. To Jesus, what did the devil say? If you are the Son of God, command the stone to become bread. And then you see that Jesus has been pronounced in his baptism by God the Father. This is my Son. Well, if you are the Son of God, if that's really who you are and you're hungry now, you're just a man. But if you are the Son of God, take that stone. Ask for God to turn it to bread. You see, the adversary is tempting the Lord Jesus by questioning the word of God. I really am the Son of God. I know who I am. I don't need to prove it to you. And then the adversary, he calls into question the goodness of God. When he says to the woman in the garden, he says, is it true that God says you can't eat of any of the trees? The woman responds in verse 2, Genesis 3, we may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. And here even Eve is adding to the word of God. And then the serpent responds to the woman, "You shall not surely die. For God knows that when you eat it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." You see what the enemy does to us? We look at the things that God forbids, and he wants us to say to him, and wants us to imagine that God is a spoil sport, that God doesn't want us to enjoy this life. But when you look at people who have given in to the temptations to seek the pleasures of sin, to seek wealth and fame and importance in this world apart from God, their lives are ultimately destroyed. Their lives are not filled with contentment and happiness and joy, but they're always seeking for something more. Because add wealth, prestige, fame, power, there's always more that your heart will desire. But when you know the one who is the true and the living God, then you will find satisfaction. So the enemy challenges us that God is really not good. If you eat of that fruit, you'll be like him. He doesn't want you to be like him. To Jesus, what does he do to Jesus? The devil takes him and shows him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. To you, I will give all this authority and their glory, for it's been delivered to me. Well, Satan is called the prince of the power of the air. He did have some authority, but he didn't have all authority to give to Jesus the kingdoms. But what he's saying to Jesus is, you've come into this world. Okay, you've added to divinity, a true humanity, and now you're suffering. Is that what God wants of you, to suffer and then obtain all these kingdoms? Because in the word of God, the promise of the Christ is he would have the devotion, the worship, and the rule over all the nations. And what Satan is saying is, I can give these to you without your having to suffer. Imagine that. Whether the enemy knew that it was the cross of Christ that would come or not, he certainly must have known that Jesus was going to suffer in some way before his exaltation to the throne of God. And what he's saying is, you don't have to go through the suffering. I can give it to you now. Think if Jesus succumbed to that temptation. There'd be no salvation available for you and for me. Now, I want you to think about this. In these two scenarios of temptation, it was the tempter himself. And I think we'd like to believe that we're so that important that it's got to be the very devil who comes to us. You know, back in the 60s and 70s, the comedian Flip Wilson, some of you older folk, maybe most of you, will remember him. You know, in his skits, he'd be caught in some compromising situation, and he was busted. And then with side-splitting humor, he'd respond, "The devil made me do it." And of course, we'd laugh. But you know what? That's what we do. "Oh, the devil made me do it. God has not made me strong enough to resist his temptation. Oh, if only, God, you would make me stronger." I like what R.C. Sproul, teaching on the passage of Jesus' temptation, you know, he says, "How arrogant of us to think that for the Son of God, Satan himself came, and Satan himself must come to tempt us," when he says, "It's more likely some junior flunky lieutenant that puts before us some temptation to power, pleasure, wealth, lust, and we see it and then stumble over it." And as the writer to the Hebrews says to us, "You have not resisted to the point of shedding your blood like Jesus did." And did you catch that? After the third temptation, Satan departs from Jesus as Jesus has resisted. But what does he say after that? "But there would come a more opportune time when the Satan would come." In the book of James, chapter 1, we get the anatomy of our temptation and fall into sin. When James says in verse 12, "Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial. For when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of glory, which God has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. And then when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. You see, it's the desire within that the enemy, those junior lieutenant flunky demons, stir up in our hearts. What are the desires of your heart? What are the greater and the greatest desires of your heart? That's what we need to see. For Jesus, his greater desire was to love his heavenly Father and demonstrate that love by being obedient to what the Father planned and the great salvation and redemption that was planned, that Jesus would have to pay the price for our sin. How can we remain steadfast under the trials of temptation? Jesus gives us the example with the knowledge of the Word of God. When the tempter comes to him, Jesus responds, you know, make this stone bread. Jesus says, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone. In Matthew's gospel, Matthew gives the full passage. It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. And by the way, Luke's expression of it is Luke 4:4. Matthew's is Matthew 4:4. And Matthew gives the fullness of that passage. And what Jesus is expressing here is that for us to resist temptation, the Word of God needs to be stored up in our hearts. That's what the Old Testament taught. Psalm 119, verse 9, how can a young man keep his way pure? By guarding it according to your word. With my whole heart I seek you. Let me not wander. Let me not wander for your commandment. For I have stored up your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. You know, I do delight when I'm called to go. And I'm very grateful for the privilege to speak to the kids. To teach them the scripture. At Bridgeton Christian School. I see Madison. I've been to her school. Madison, if you go to Cumberland Christian School, maybe, just maybe I'll be there too sometime. But they always begin their time with what? The Pledge of Allegiance and a pledge to the Bible. I can't remember it right now. I just remember, you know, the expression, your word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against you. Needs to be more than just a confession of allegiance to the Word of God. It needs to be a desire to know the Word and to store it in our hearts. And God must give us that hunger for the Word. In the last temptation that Jesus experiences, what the enemy is trying to do here is this. Think of it. He takes him to the temple and he tells him, throw yourself off the pinnacle of this temple. Because if you're the Son of God and you're the one to rule over the nations, you need to garner a following. And before you dash your foot against the stone, according to Scripture, do you see what Satan does? Jesus responds with Scripture. I've got to be, I'm fed and I live by, not by bread alone, but by every word of the mouth of God. So Satan uses God's word against him. He'll catch you. The angels will not let your foot be dashed to the stone. And think of it, Jesus. All the people that will follow you. Probably even those Pharisees who will come to hate you for the influence you take from them. And Jesus responds, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. And when the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from him until an opportune time. And then Jesus, after this work of the trial of the temptation in the wilderness, where he resisted, as opposed to the first Adam that fell, he now continues with the work that would win for us salvation And he goes to the synagogues in Galilee and he preaches with power the word of God, and he is glorified by all who hear. As Paul Tripp said last night, this great salvation that God has provided for us, this shalom, the restoration of what it was in the Garden of Eden, and then some, it'll be far better because the history of redemption will have been completed. It's not just a tweaking. We need just a little change of behavior here and there. It's not just tweaking our behavior, but it's cutting to the very core of our being, seeing the rottenness within, and by his word and spirit, it being cut out from us and replaced more and more with the storage of God's word within. And the scripture says in the book of James, resist the devil and he will flee from you. And we cannot do this. We cannot resist if we are not storing up God's word in our hearts. And I know, beloved, that's not easy. For me, you say, well, preacher, it's got to be easy for you. Yeah, but there are times when the Bible is just, this is my operator owner's manual as your pastor. I've got to know the Bible to teach you. But the Bible at times, his word isn't at times stored as it should be in my heart. And so there are times when that junior flunky lieutenant, it was called Screwtape and the Screwtape letters. Or was it Uncle Screwtape? Now, who was the Wormwood? Wormwood was the flunky demon. Wormwood puts some thought in my mind and I stumble and fall. Because the word of God needs to be more and more stored in my heart, even as yours as well. So, Father, we do come to you and we pray that you would give us a love for the scripture. And we thank you that we're growing in the knowledge of the person of Jesus, that he is the eternal Son of God, the divine God, who took to himself a true humanity. And in that true humanity, he was filled with the Spirit and began the work of our redemption by resisting the temptation of the evil one where the first Adam fell. We thank you, Father, for Jesus' strength. Lord Jesus, thank you for the resisting in a context that was so far removed from a lush garden. We thank you, Jesus, and we pray that you'd give us grace to follow your example, to love your word, and to hide your word in our hearts, not just with lip service, Lord, but to really reflect on it, to marvel and wonder at what you accomplished so great. A salvation for us through your person and work. In the name of Jesus, we come and pray. Amen.